Welcome to the Berean class. We are lesson 25 in our study of James. We're in chapter 5 and looking at verse 13, the second half of that verse, really. And I want to begin by asking us to join our hearts in prayer. And I'll lead us. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the gift of your Son and for the hope that he's given us in the midst of a broken world as broken people. And we pray and ask today that as we open your word, that your Spirit would teach us, open our hearts and our minds to hear the comforting words of your Spirit and the guidance that comes from the one who has taken away, or promised to take away, our fears in the midst of the storms of life. We pray that the things that we hear today, the things that we wrestle with tomorrow, would come together in such a way that we would bear witness the fact that we have been in your presence and been taught by your heart. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a number of C.S. Lewis quotes that I'm going to use today. And some of these you've heard before, but they're appropriate and are worth repeating. Satan's greatest challenge to the Christian faith is the seemingly senseless suffering of those who follow it. And C.S. Lewis is not the only person who basically has had that thought and that observation. When we read the news or listen to the news around the world and at home, we are hearing of pandemic and political and cultural divisions, what's going on in Haiti through the fangs of nature, and Myanmar and Afghanistan. There's no end to the turmoil, confusion, and suffering that we see. And that's not until we get home and recognize the things that we face personally in our families and in our own bodies and our own health, our vacations, our vocation. Father, we recognize when we pray to God that there's a lot of stuff going on here that makes life a jungle for us. Bart Ehrman made this statement in a book that he recently, or not long ago, wrote. I just began to lose it. And he was talking about his Christian faith. He was a graduate of Wheaton College, a professor at UNC in the religion department. John Gray professor. It wasn't for lack of trying, but I just couldn't believe that there was a God in charge of this mess. And that triggered the authorship of one of his best-selling books, God's Problem: How the Bible Fails to Answer Our Most Important Question, Why We Suffer. When I read the book, and it's a compelling book. He makes a lot of compelling points, but at the end of the day, I came away saying, could it be that the Bible's answer is clear, but we choose to reject it? In other words, we don't like the answer that God gives to suffering. There's no question that the Bible addresses the problem of suffering and answers it. But we may not like the answer. 1 Peter chapter 4, not long ago when we were studying 1 Peter, we were not getting our first introduction to the subject of suffering, but we got a bath in it. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, Peter says in chapter 4 and verse 12, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that in the revelation of his glory, you may also rejoice and be overjoyed. I mean, the linking of of suffering with joy and sharing the kind of suffering that Christ went through is perplexing to us, or it should be. And when we get to James, James just is singing the same song. He begins the letter in verse 2 of chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. He's not talking here just about being persecuted for your faith. He's talking about the trials that come from being a broken person in a broken world, being treated unjustly, having a hard doctor's report, broken families, broken marriages. You could go on and on. The various trials of life in a broken world are no secret to us. And this forces us to ask a question. Theologically, we could put it this way: what is our theology of death and suffering? Another way of asking the same question is, how do we make sense of this, knowing what we know about God? How does God play into this whole question of why do we suffer and how do we understand suffering? In the Epistle of James, I've suggested from the beginning of our study of James, is that James is in many respects like a mentor, a body coach, or a spiritual life coach for us. How do we live as aliens in a broken world, kingdom living in a broken world? And we're at the last chapter of James's letter, where basically the emphasis I'm suggesting in the verses, chapters 3 and through chapter 5, is basically be slow to anger, cool it, don't jump to conclusions. The question more specifically can be, how are we to respond to suffering? Last week, we started looking at verse 13. This week, we're going to continue. Last week, we talked about prayer. This week, it'll be about singing praises. This is the passage. And Peter here, or James here, is not unlike Peter and Paul. They all basically are singing off of and writing off of the same sheet of music as life coaches for Christian aliens living in a hostile world. Is anyone among you suffering? James says in verse 13. Then he must pray. Last week, James is not specific here, but last week we talked about how we should pray, what we should pray for, so forth and so on. And the scripture in James does not tell us specifically what to pray for, but the examples we have, especially from Paul, tell us a lot about what we should pray for. And if you missed that class, you might want to go back and look at it, because it's significant in terms of preparing us to know how to address the problem of suffering. That was last week. This week, we're going to look at the last phrase in that one verse. Is anyone cheerful or merry? He is to sing praises, or the word in the Greek text is the same word from which we get the word psalms. Make a melodious sound in terms of singing psalms to God. Praising God. Now, I'm not going to basically talk about what praising means or what cheerfulness feels like. That's, I think, pretty obvious. But there's a pink elephant in this verse that I think must be addressed. And that is, how can we be expected to praise God in the midst of all this mess? That's the question that this verse begs of us. James is talking about social injustice a lot and about suffering. And he ends the letter, or he's near the end of it now, talking about the importance of praising God for feeling cheerful, or when we do have cheerful feelings. And I'm going to suggest there are three things that can help us in the midst of this mess to praise God. The first is this: to see suffering and death as visual aids, God's visual aids. They tell us something. They're like a mirror. They tell us something about ourselves. Carl Jung, who's not an evangelical Christian, but a significant psychiatrist in history, said this: Through pride, we are ever deceiving ourselves. But deep down below the surface of the average conscience, a still small voice says to us, something is out of tune. We all know that the suffering is not just our circumstances, but there's suffering inside of us in terms of managing those circumstances as well. C.S. Lewis put it this way: God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to our conscience, our consciousness, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Pain and suffering speak to us, demand our attention. As an atheist, Lewis said, I believe that everything that made life exciting and worth living was an illusion. And that reality, philosophical materialism, was in the end intolerably boring. In other words, it gave me a worldview that I couldn't live with. An example of that is seen, I think, in the writings of a popular author, Richard Dawkins, who is an evangelist for atheism in many respects, a British evolutionary biologist, where he makes this observation in several ways, but this is one of the concise expressions of it. Blindness to suffering is an inherent consequence of natural selection. Nature is neither kind nor cruel, but indifferent. In other words, there is no place for awe or rejoicing. Dawkins' natural mind would do well to listen to his natural heart, because in another context, he says this: I stand in awe of the wonder of life and can but offer humble thanks for the gift of being a part of the cosmos. When I first read that, I said, I can't believe he's saying this. Where does his awe come from, and where does his thanks go to? If there is no God, and if everything in nature is meaningless, including my heart, which is a part of nature. If I'm a human being, there's something in me that says something's out of tune here. And it's not something that can be explained simply by chemistry. My argument against God, Lewis says, was that the universe seemed to so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? Where did that come from? Where did the awe come from? Or the pain come from? So the first thing that I would suggest in terms of our making peace with suffering is to recognize that suffering has a very important purpose. It's a mirror. It shows us a lot about who we are. It forces us to ask questions about an unsolved problem we have living in a broken world. It's God's visual aid. It gets our attention. All of us will die physically. And we can refuse to talk about that. We can refuse to think about that, or link that in some way to our theology of the gospel. But we can't escape it. And in reality, at the end of the day, not just the end of our lives, but the end of the day in terms of a thinking man's or woman's consciousness, we've got to stop and ask, why do we die? Why do we suffer? Where does this come from? And the Spirit of God is saying, aha, now you're facing in the right direction. Let's talk. The second thing, suffering and death, I think should be seen as foundational to the Christian faith. Tim Keller puts it this way: suffering is actually at the heart of the Christian story. And I've mentioned this several times before, so I'm going to be repeating myself in some respects, but I don't apologize for that because this is so important. Rob Bell, who is something of a controversial writer in evangelical circles, said this with respect to our suffering: the cross is God taking on flesh and blood and saying, me too. Philip Yancey had these words: any discussion of how pain and suffering fit into God's scheme ultimately leads back to the cross, to Christ's suffering. The filmmaker Mel Gibson, who was controversial in his film, The Passion of the Christ, received a lot of criticism. He depicts the torture and crucifixion of Christ. That's the whole film is about that aspect of Christ's life. And he was criticized because he placed, as the scripture seems to in the Gospel of John, a lot of the responsibility for Christ's death on the Jewish leaders of the first century. But also he was criticized because he felt that Jesus was a more noble and significant feature in history than to just talk about his death, his martyrdom, or whatever it might be. His real significance was in his ethics, not in his death. But Mel Gibson got it right. The whole purpose of Christ's suffering and death was the reason he came. As the late Fulton J. Sheen said, of all the religious leaders in history, Christianity is unique in the sense that Jesus, its founder, came for the purpose of dying. Christianity is the only religion that celebrates the death of its founder. A cross hangs in most of our places of worship, at the center of our worship. Our baptism is a picture of our death with Christ. And the bread and the cup, which basically we take as a part of our worship, are a remembrance of his death until he returns. But not only do we celebrate his death, we have a call to participate in his death as living sacrifices in our baptism. I mean, this sounds crazy to the world, and understandably it should. But the point is this: suffering and death are foundational, fundamental. They're at the root of the Christian story. Thirdly, I think it's important for us to see suffering and death as a platform, as a stage on which we not just perform, but we act out and respond to the visual aid that's been given to us, and to the foundational role it plays in the gospel message. Again, Tim Keller: though Christianity does not provide the reason for each experience of pain, it provides deep resources for actually facing suffering with hope and courage rather than bitterness and despair. And the hope and courage here is not necessarily that God's going to take away the pain or the suffering as we expect him to or want him to. The hope goes beyond the suffering, and it's even in the suffering in terms of the opportunity that suffering brings to us in terms of mirroring Christ. I put it this way, and you've heard me use this phrase over and over again: it will not be the last time. I'm sorry. I just need to remind myself of this over and over myself. I think it's a neglected emphasis in the evangelical Christian church. Take our baptism seriously, where we basically make a covenant to die to ourselves and live for Christ. We basically die to the hopes of this world and find our hope in the next. That doesn't mean that we don't work hard here and that we don't strive for justice and that we are masochists and look to be punished. No, but it means that we bear not only the encouragement of the word of the cross, but we see the way of the cross as being a lifestyle. We basically pledge ourselves to respond to life the way Christ did. That's what our baptism is all about. Affirming our alien status in the world. The world is not our home. This world will never be heaven. God never intended this world to be heaven. This world will pass away. This body will pass away. We are not fit for heaven. While we are here, however, we do have a calling, and that is to respond to the suffering and death in such a way that we bear witness to the hope of the gospel. We are reunited with Christ's death so as to become living sacrifices. Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Sin being our response to this world. Romans 12. Verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of what God has done for us, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In other words, he's saying, take your baptism seriously. Present yourself, your bodies, as living sacrifices. This is the spiritual service of worship. This is the essence of what worship is all about. Baptism moves our identity from the way of this world to the way of the cross. Our natural birth brought with it a residency in an environment that is hostile to life, an environment that has death at the physical death at the end of everyone's narrative personally. Apostle Paul speaks of it in terms of our old sin nature being in Adam. We are related and sons and daughters of Adam. But in our baptism, we are transported through spiritual birth to a new world, our new nature in Christ. We still live in the same world, but now we're aliens. Our status has changed, and this status change involves a challenge and choices where we are pulled in two different directions. We have our old life and our new life competing for our attention, and it's in that context that we are to understand what spiritual warfare is all about. Spiritual warfare is something that starts and ends in the mind. We decide, where do we really live? Where is our home? Are we really aliens? And as I've said on several occasions, we don't have a choice of being hypocrites. We are all going to be hypocrites to one nature or the other. Because in this life, as Paul says, we groan waiting to be free from the old nature. But that's not going to take place until we are resurrected with Christ at our death. Annie Lamont, I've quoted several times, and this is one of her quotes that I think is significant. Basically, the quotes, she's got a lot of quotes that are significant. This is one of them. I remembered this basic religious principle that God isn't there to take away our suffering or our pain, but to fill it with his presence. That's something that we don't want to hear. We want him to take away the suffering and pain. And as we're going to see in just a moment, when we look at the 23rd Psalm, which probably is the most familiar part of the Old Testament that even Christians and non-Christians alike are familiar with. As a matter of fact, many people have memorized this psalm, probably the only part of scripture that many people have memorized. And it, as I've explained before when we studied this psalm, that it's arranged in a poetic structure called a chiasm, after the Greek letter chi, an X, where the first and last verses of the psalm basically parallel one another. And it continues that way until you get to the middle of the psalm. And the middle of the psalm basically focuses on what is in this structure, the focal point of the whole psalm. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. That's the point of the poet, the poetic structure. That's the point of this psalm. It's not about what we should do. It's not about things that we need to repent of. The psalm is all telling us that we're not alone. Even in the shadow of death, we are not alone. We fear no evil. We know that God is with us. This psalm is a confession of our understanding of God in the midst of our understanding and experience of this life. This psalm truly deserves to be a classic in literature, period, in or outside the faith. But the point is this. The gospel message is that we fear no evil, that we are not alone, no matter what the circumstances might be. I need not fear circumstances if I am in Christ. And that's going to mean that I'm going to face what Christ faced and face it the way he faced it. He modeled for us what it looked like to be made in the image of God. He was the perfect image of God. Paul's prayer for chosen aliens in a hostile world, I think is significant. And I'm going to review basically some of the things that we talked about last week. And specifically, when we look at Paul's prayers in his letter to the Ephesians, but not just there, but this is the best example, we see him, even though he was in prison, not asking for pardon for his suffering and his limitations. And he's writing to people who are confused and struggling in a broken world, and he's not asking that their suffering would be removed or relieved. This is what he prays for. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, so you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? See what Christ suffered and what he was suffering for and what he saw beyond the suffering. That was his hope. And recognize that is our hope. His inheritance is our inheritance. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Come to grips with the way in which that hope empowers us. To follow Jesus, who faced the cross, we are to know what is behind it and what is beyond it. Know why we suffer in terms of this visual aid, getting our attention, forcing us to see ourselves, the nature of our problem, and the nature of its solution in terms of the gospel, and see beyond it in terms of where our hope is. Now, I'm not going to by this, draw the conclusion that we have no hope of relief in this life. That's not true. But the in the midst of our seeking to avoid suffering and to medicate suffering, recognize that we can't escape it. And that our real hope lies beyond the suffering. In the midst of that, It's in our suffering that we become salt and light to the world and encouragement to people around us. He goes on in chapter 3 with another example of his prayer. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, he's not asking for relief from the pressure and the stress. He's asking for the inner man to be strengthened with power, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. In other words, the Spirit of Christ might be in you by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ by which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the full, with all the fullness of God. That sounds like a nice package. But following Jesus, who prayed for his followers that they would know and show the love of God that Jesus was shown and knew, and that Jesus demonstrated. Now, when we see what he went through, and we see that here is a man whose ministry began relatively late in life. He was in his late 20s. He died in his early 30s. His life was not pleasant materially or temporally. He was born in poverty. He spent a lot of his time, as the scriptures testified, to being homeless, unwelcomed, misunderstood, mistreated, and he died convicted as a criminal, and died a torturous death physically. And he's saying, basically, in his last weeks on earth, praying in his high priestly prayer in John, he's praying that his followers would know God's love the way he knows it. And we're saying, boy, I don't want to know God's love the way he knew it, in the way in which he experienced it. If this is the way God loves his children, I'm not sure I'm on the right ship. But when we think about it deeply enough, we recognize that's exactly where our hope is, because we know that we can't find medication that will take away the sorrows and clarify the future for us. So much of this life is characterized by brokenness within us and around us. What we want is the kind of assurance of God's love, the assurance we're not alone, the assurance of it's okay. It's not some strange thing happening to us. And that we have the power and the strength to, with the body of Christ, together as a family, to be filled up with all the fullness of God, which is seen in our life in terms of how we respond to demonstrate the opportunities to demonstrate our hope and our love. This is why Paul in Philippians, writing from prison, could say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit, in other words, putting up with it all, be known to all men. The Lord is near. And he's not just talking about his coming being near. He's saying he's near to our heart, as Psalm 23 tells us, reminds us. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. I'm suggesting that Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7, is really Paul's commentary on what we're reading in James chapter 5, verses 13. Both the first and second part of that verse. Joy, forbearance, and thankfulness under difficult circumstances are heart and mind issues that the world will never understand. It looks silly. It looks sick. But as Paul says, rejoice always, or in all things rejoice. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. He doesn't say for everything, but in the midst of everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you. Now, he's not saying that things that happen to us are orchestrated by God. He's saying the response is orchestrated by God. Our calling is basically not to welcome as a gift from God suffering, but to respond to it. That's his will. How we respond to it is where the God's will part comes in. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me. Here, this is Jesus' prayer for his disciples. And didst love them even as thou didst love me. That's the passion of Paul's prayers. That's the passion of Jesus' prayer. Joy, forbearance, and thankfulness under all circumstances are the way of the cross. The disciples should understand, but oftentimes we don't. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he reminds us of things that we don't want to be reminded of, but things that we know a lot about from our personal experience. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, speaking here of the treasure of our hope in Christ, you know, the Spirit of Christ, in a body that's decaying and must pass away. That the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that in life, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh, that is, with his suffering. So death works in us, but life in you. And here he's speaking to the Corinthian church, who were all excited about the promise of healing, for example, the promise of living as heirs of eternal life and the king's kids. And Paul writes to them and says, slow down. You're going in the wrong direction. You're basically taking the gifts of God and making an idol of them. Like the children of Israel, when God blessed them, when they left Egypt in their captivity, he blessed them by giving them the gold and silver of the Egyptians to take with them. They got to the desert and they half of the gifts, and they forgot about the giver, and they were put in time out. A whole generation failed to experience the promised land. That's a picture, a narrative picture of what we are facing and the challenge that we face. Spiritual power is revealed in our joy as we find peace in sharing Christ's sufferings. Here's the way I'd summarize it. The secular world wants the love of Jesus without the cross. It's the blessing of Jesus' power without the suffering. The evangelical world wants the word of the cross. We like the idea of Christ dying for us and our being pardoned for our sin, but we don't want the way of the cross. We don't want to basically live the life he lived, or the kind of experience he had of God's love. When suffering comes, we long for a sign from God. Show us something to make sense of this, forgetting we have just had one. The suffering is a sign if we read it, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. And we face an opportunity for another. That is, to be a part of God's second sign in terms of how we respond to our suffering and death. Four ways to mess up in this life. Make promises when you are high. Make decisions when you are low. Speak when you're angry. Or shut up when you should be thankful. And that's the challenge of this verse to me in the fifth chapter of James. I remember a comment that the late Clark Pinnock made when he spoke in Girard Hall 3 decades ago. This was the theme of his sermon. It's one of the few sermons I remember that I've heard, but it stuck with me. In this life, we carry a cross on our way to a banquet. That's the mindset that is the way of the cross and the good news of the gospel. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray that we would have that mindset. We pray that we would experience your love as we see the life and hear the words of your Son in such a way that no matter what we face in life, no matter how difficult our circumstances might be, and no matter how disappointing our own messed up life might be, that we would be able to rejoice, not because of those things, but in the midst of those things. That we are not afraid to understand how they came about and how they work, but we see beyond them all. And in seeing beyond them all, we have a faith and a power to love that the world can't give or take away. Enable us to take our baptism seriously and walk as disciples and bring glory to you and joy to your people and to ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.